Okay. Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, the first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. Remember last week that I spoke about strangers bearing gifts. I said, beware of strangers bearing gifts. There are people who are spiritual people, member of other religions or cults, who come to you and they think they have this great gift. And their great gift may look so great to us, but I said, beware, because the gifts they bring that draw us away from God are not gifts at all, but poison. Now, it's really too bad that Eve didn't get to hear that sermon, because that's exactly what happened to her. As you know, Satan, the serpent, entered the garden, and he came bearing gifts. It was the greatest of gifts. It was lovely, voluptuous, beautiful, shiny, temptuous, forbidden fruit. Freshly picked from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he spoke in lies and half-truths. And as you know, Adam and Eve fell. They chose disobedience. They chose to rebel against the commands of our loving and heavenly Father. They sinned. Let me read Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man, and he said, where are you? Now, if God is sovereign and he's all-knowing, do you really think that he didn't know where Adam was? I mean, what he could have said was, Adam, I know where you're hiding. Step out from a tree, from behind tree number 3,367, and step out from behind leaf number 89,545, 333. I mean, that's what he could have said. But he didn't say that. He said, Adam, where are you? Do you know what the correct answer to that question is? Dead. I'm dead, Lord. What if God wasn't talking about Adam and Eve's, Adam's physical location at all, but his spiritual one? You see, Adam and Eve, they had fellowship with God. They spent time with God. There was a relationship. There was intimacy. They had life. They had a relationship with God physically like no one, no other human has had. They were alive. Where was Adam? He was in fellowship with God. He was in relationship with God. He was in God in the sense that we might say we are in Christ. He was alive. There was relationship. But after rebellion entered the picture, and as you know, rebellion is the opposite of love. After rebellion entered the picture, this severed or broke this relationship, and the result was death. Death. Now remember what the serpent said? He said, you surely will not die. You surely will not die, but they did. They died in a very real way. They died in the worst of ways. Adam and Eve gave up their relationship with God because they didn't want to be with him. They wanted to be like him. Verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when God was ready for his evening walk in the cool of the day with his crowning and prized creation, mankind, and he asked that question that haunts us still, where are you? He wasn't asking a question that he needed the answer to. He's asking a question that Adam and Eve and you and I need the answer to. Where are you? Adam and Eve chose rebellion, and the consequences of this rebellion, the consequences of sin, is death. What did death look like? It was separation from God. It was the brokenness in this relationship, the brokenness with the source of life, as they were forced outside the gates of the garden. Let me read 23 and 24, chapter 3. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed him on the east side of the Garden of Eden. He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now I want you to think about this. Adam and Eve are our ancestors. That means they were the first people. Every person came from them. We can all be traced back to them. They are our ancestors. Now, Adam and Eve, as our ancestors, were dead. They were spiritually dead and separated from God. They were forced outside of the gate. Our ancestors did not have the power to give what they did not have, life. All they could do was perpetuate the death that they were in. You see, every person that has ever been born from the union of a man and woman is in the same state as the first man and woman, spiritually dead, separated from God, in a sense, outside the gates of the garden, in sin. And see, this is key to understanding the gospel. It's key because why do we need a Savior? Because we're spiritually dead. We're in the same state as our ancestors, outside the garden. We're not in the garden where we can walk with Him in the cool of the day. And you know what? The only thing that death begets is death. Today, God is asking that same question that haunts us still, but He's not asking Adam and Eve. He's asking you. He's asking you, where are you? And realize that He's asking this question not because He needs the answer. He knows. He's asking because we need the answer. Where are you? Are you still in rebellion? Are you still the same person you were physically born as, born in death, spiritual death, separated from God? Are you still that person you were born as who wants to be like God? Or have you been reborn through faith in Jesus Christ? Have you been reborn gaining salvation through forgiveness? Finding yourself back where Adam and Eve originally were? Not wanting to be like God, but wanting to be with God. So our need this morning is to answer that question, to answer this question that God is asking this very morning, because the answer to that question has grave consequences. Get it? Grave? Death? That pun was intended. Grave consequences. So open your Bibles, or turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2 as we are continuing to go through the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. As in these verses, Paul is going to tell us exactly where we are as Christians. We're in Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And more specifically, Paul is going to tell us that as Christians, we were circumcised in Christ, we're made alive in Christ, we were set free in Christ, and we're made victorious in Christ. In Him, we're circumcised, we're made alive, baptized, we are set free, and we're victorious. So this is what we're going to talk about this morning. And this week, as you do what you do, I want you to understand the freedom that you have in Jesus. Freedom. Understand that we're not saved because of what we do. We're saved because of where we are in relation to Jesus. And I'm going to ask you to stop working so hard at trying to be like God. Stop working so hard in trying to impress God and find yourself in God's good graces because of what you do. Because as Christians, it's not about what we do. It's about where we are as we simply seek to walk with God in the cool of the day. So let's read together Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. In Him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, as you know, that's a big portion of Scripture for me. You're going to get a whole bunch today, but let's try to do it. Last week, we spoke about poison. We spoke about a very real poison that Paul commanded us to be aware of, to be wary of, and that is hollow and deceptive philosophies. or they are philosophies that have their origin in man instead of having their origin in God, in the revelation of God. Now remember what Paul is doing here. He's speaking against the false teachers who are perpetuating lies in the church of Colossae. First, once again, he spoke about these philosophies. And this week, he's going to transition and talk about legalism, and specifically Jewish legalism. So last week, he was concerned with all this stupid junk that people were turning to when instead of turning to the revelation come from God. And now what we find is that there are people in the church saying that who were legalistic. They were saying that in order to be saved, you have to do this, you have to do this. And within the Jewish belief, they were basically saying, you have to be circumcised, you're not saved. You have to be baptized, you're not saved. You have to keep the Jewish law or you're not saved. And Paul this morning is saying, no. No. All you need is Jesus. Because very specifically, he's going to say that all of those things were done at the point of your salvation. What's the antidote to the poisonous philosophies of this world? To realize that Jesus is the fullness of God, that in him the fullness of deity rests in bodily form. And realizing that in Christ we have fullness, in him we have completeness, pleroma. What's the antidote to legalism? It's understanding that we have all we need in Christ and we can't add to it. We can't add to it at all. I mean, one more time, the work of Jesus on the cross is completely sufficient for our salvation. And what we're going to see once again is this phrase, in him. I mean, that's the focus of the message this morning. And that's been a focus of the whole book of Colossians. I mean, back in chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says that everything that was created in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 19, the fullness of God dwells in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says, where are we as Christians supposed to live? We are to live in Christ, being rooted in him and built up on him. And now this morning, Paul is going to tell us four specific things that happen to us in Christ when we put our faith in him. And these are things that people do physically, and these are things that people adhere to legalistically. But again, you must realize that these are things that were done spiritually at the point of our salvation when we entered in Christ, putting our faith in him and being forgiven of our sins. First, verse 11. Paul says that we were circumcised in him. We were circumcised in him. Verse 11, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ. Now, in the history of God relating to mankind, or specifically his people, God has made covenants, he's made promises, and then he has given a visual, physical sign of that promise, because these promises, many of them, they last for eternity, after generation, and these could be forgotten. So there's a physical sign that we're to pass on. There's a physical sign because we people are idiots and we need constant physical reminders of what God has done and is doing in our lives. For instance, what's the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? Circumcision. What's the sign of the Mosaic covenant? Keeping of the Sabbath. What's the sign of the Noahic covenant? He won't flood the earth? The rainbow. What's the sign of the Davidic covenant? A king. What's the sign of the new covenant? The indwelling of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So we see that circumcision is a sign, a visual, physical sign that God told his people to adhere to in order to remember his promise made to Abraham, promise that was made in Genesis 17. And he said that in order for someone to be in the community of the Jewish community to participate in the covenant blessings that I've made here, every male child must be circumcised on the eighth day after their birth. That's Genesis 17, that's Leviticus 12:3, and we see that that's what Jesus did when his parents did to Jesus when he was a baby. So, let me say very quickly, what exactly is circumcision, and how in the world is this a visual reminder of what God has done and doing? Well, let me say that the Greek word used is translated circumcision actually means to cut around, and it is the cutting of the foreskin around the male sexual organ. Now, I have to say this. Why? Because when I was a child sitting in church, When I was a young man, when I was an older man, I mean in my late 20s, but an immature Christian, the preacher would talk about circumcision, and I kept going, no, no, it can't be. I have never, ever, ever, ever heard a preacher tell exactly what circumcision is, and what you're doing is you're saying, well, take the hint. You get a clue. But it's important to realize exactly what it is, because I know there's people out here who don't realize what it is. I didn't. It was fuzzy. I didn't understand it. What is circumcision? It's exactly what you think it is. It's the cutting of the foreskin off, cutting off of the foreskin around the male sexual organ. Now, how in the world is this a sign or a visual reminder to God's people? Well, let me just quote John MacArthur. He puts it nicely. MacArthur said, it was a graphic way to demonstrate that man needed cleansing at the deepest level of his being. No other part of the human anatomy so demonstrates the depth of sin inasmuch as that is the part of man that produces life, and all that he produces is sinful. So, before artificial insemination, the only way for a child, a baby, to be conceived was by the union of a man and a woman. In the intimacy of that moment, circumcision was a visual reminder to both parties that even though they can reproduce life, fleshly carnal life, they reproduce life, in a sense, outside the gate of the garden. Only God can give what is truly good. Only God can give what is truly needed. Only God gives life, spiritual life. And that was a physical reminder of that fact. Now, in the Bible, we see that many things that are physical actually point to things that should be internal. In fact, all through the Old Testament and all through the New Testament, we find that the physical act of circumcision was a reminder, not just of the covenant with Abraham, but it is a reminder of what God expects, what he wants, what he desires, and that is internal circumcision. Let me read a few verses, starting back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16 says, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Jeremiah 4, 4 says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem. Okay, now this is not just men, it's people, women too. Or my wrath will break out and burn like fire against a fire because of the evil you have done, burn with no one to quench it. You see, time and time again in the Bible, God has basically said, I don't care what you do because it's not good enough. What I care about is where you are in relation to me. God told the Old Testament saints, he said, I don't care about your sacrifices. They are a stench in my nostrils. Turn from your evil ways and turn to me. It's always been relationship, and circumcision is a symbol of this relationship. Now, continuing in our passage here in verse 11, Paul defines for us exactly what circumcision is. What is circumcision? He says it's the putting away, more literally, it's the cutting away of the sinful nature. And it says here that this is not something that can be done by the hands of men. This can only be done by God. As God cuts the junk, figuratively, as he cuts the junk away from your heart. As, in a sense, he separates your heart from your flesh. Your flesh is sinful, it's fallen, and he separates your heart so that you're no longer dominated by that sin. You're no longer dominated by all the trash. And even when our hearts are circumcised, when we're circumcised spiritually by God, are we still sinners? Yes. Do we still have a sinful nature? Yes. But we're no longer dominated by it. It's the first time in our life, sin is no longer our master, and we can now choose the path of righteousness instead of the path of evil. God has cut away this dominance in our life. And how has he done it? Verse 11, he says, it's not done by the hands of men. No one can do this. It's done by Christ. At your salvation, when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, saying, I believe, you were forgiven and your heart was circumcised. It was cut away from the sin. The sin is still there, but it no longer, in a sense, holds your heart down. Your heart now is free to be given to God. It's kind of like asking, who has your heart? Oh, he has my heart. I just love him to death. Oh, she's so beautiful. I gave my heart to her. Well, football has my heart. I TiVo every game. I can't miss a game. But you know what? God has my heart. For the first time in my life, he has my heart because he's cut it away from all the junk, and now it's free for me just to give it to him. My heart has been circumcised by Christ, and I've been clothed with him, Galatians 3:27. And see, physical circumcision is not needed for salvation, because what salvation is spiritual circumcision. All right? Secondly, so we go on to verses 12 and 13. Second, we're not only circumcised in Christ, but we're made alive in Christ. We're made alive, verses 12 and 13. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the circumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins. Paul turns from circumcision to baptism. And he basically says that our physical baptism, if you come to me and say you want to be baptized, I take you to the pool and we're baptized, your physical baptism in water is only a visual sign of what happened at your salvation, at the point of your salvation. And many people will tell you that you have to be baptized to be saved. There's different churches who have different beliefs who say you have to be baptized in our church to be saved. But Paul's saying you don't have to be baptized at all. Now, it is being obedient because Jesus says be baptized, but it's a physical, visual sign of what happened at the point of your salvation. See, the truth is, at your salvation, you were baptized in Christ as you were cleansed in his blood and you were made clean, you were made perfect. You don't need another baptism. At salvation, a person leaves, when someone gives their life to Christ, submitting to him as their Lord and Savior, they leave the realm of this world and they enter into the realm of Christ as they submit and surrender their lives to him. And basically, in a very real way, what happened to Jesus happens to us. On that cross, Jesus was made sin. You are a sinner. On that cross, Jesus died taking sin to the grave with him. You are a sinner, but you're no longer dominated by that sin as you died with Christ. Your sin died with Christ. The dominance of sin in your life died. And when Jesus was resurrected, he became a new creation. He arose into a new environment, and as do you, as you become a new creation in Christ, the old is gone and the new has come. Now, literally, baptism means to dip or to immerse, but figuratively, it means to be identified with. So when someone says you need to be baptized in Christ, you need to be identified with him. It's identification. 12a, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him. You see, in a sense, we were on the cross with Jesus. Why? Because he became sin. Was he sinful? No, he knew no sin. It wasn't his sin, it was ours. It was our sin on the cross with Jesus. And when Jesus was resurrected, our righteousness was resurrected with him because he is our righteousness. And where do we find this life? We're made alive in him through our baptism. Where do we find it? In Christ. I mean, I hope you don't get tired of hearing this phrase, but this is everything to us. This is where we are in Christ. In him, we find life. So, where are you? Now, once again, let me try to paint a picture so you can understand this. At our physical baptism in water, we are identifying with Jesus. It is symbolic of what happened at our salvation, but we're identifying with Jesus. As Jesus was on the cross and he gave up his spirit and he died, he was placed in the grave. He was placed into an environment that cannot sustain life, the grave. As we stand in water, in the pool, so to speak, and we stand in the deadness of what we are, in our sin, symbolically, we are lowered into the water and immersed, and that immersion, it is us being lowered into an environment that can't sustain life. In fact, if we stay underwater long enough, it will be a grave. It's a burial. But just as Jesus was resurrected, coming out from the grave, becoming a new creation and coming into a new environment of life, so do we. When we come up out of the water symbolically, we come out of that environment of death and come into a new environment of life as we are identified with Him. We are a new creation. This is a creation, this is a symbolism, or figuratively, it's a picture of life from death. And from whom do we have this life? God. Verse 12 says, through your faith in the power of God who raised you from the dead. When Jesus was resurrected from the grave, was it by the power of the grave? No. When some people believe that we're saved at our baptism, physically, do they believe that we're saved by the power of the water when we come out of it? We're saved by the power of God. Only God has the power to save. This is the power that Adam and Eve don't have to transmit. This is the power that our physical parents don't have to transmit. It's the power of God. This word in the Greek is energia. It's the energy of God. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that resurrects us from spiritual death into spiritual life. You know, scientists these days, they may be able to clone animals. They may be able to take something that is alive and produce life. But no one can take what is dead and give it life. Only God can do that. That's the power of God, and that's the power of God in your life. Now in verse 13, as we continue, Paul defines for us in God's terms exactly what death is and exactly what life is. What is death? I mean, we define death as no pulse, no breath, no brain activity, no life. You're dead. How does God define it? Well, Paul tells us in verse 13, he says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. How does God define death? Being in sin. You're dead. Being uncircumcised and still attached to your sinful nature. It's being separated from God. It's still being outside the gates of the Garden of Eden. That is death. That's how God defines it. How does God define life? Well, continuing in verse 13, it says, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. What is life? It's forgiveness. Only when your sins are forgiven through the blood of Jesus are you alive, truly alive, alive to God. Only when God forgives us our sins through Jesus do we once again find ourselves where our ancient ancestors once were, walking with God. That's life. There's a miracle of Jesus in Matthew 9, the miracle of the paralytic man. When this guy wants to be healed, the friends lower him down through the roof, you know the story, and Jesus looks at him and says, your friends are forgiven. Your friends? That'd be cool. Your sins are forgiven. But you have to understand that this is a claim to deity. Jesus was saying, I am God, because only God can forgive someone their sins. Only God can take someone who is dead and make them alive. This is the energia, the power of God. And this is what God has done in your life through Jesus Christ, or what He will do. Now, third, not only are we circumcised in Christ, not only are we made alive in Christ, but we're also set free in Christ. Verse 14, set free. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us, He took it away, nailing it to the cross. So Jesus not only nailed our sins to the cross, but He also nailed the law to the cross with its regulations. Now remember, there was a time in history, a dispensation, when God chose a people, the Jewish people, and He said, you are my people, and the world will know you're my people by obeying these laws and rules and regulations, staying within these boundaries. And you will keep them perfectly, and they will know that I am God and you are my people. So for Jews, they believed that you had to follow the Mosaic law, the law of God, to be saved. The problem is that in order to be perfect as God imperfect, and that's what God requires, perfection, you have to meet the standard of the law that can't be kept. You know, the law says don't kill anybody. Well, that's easy. I won't kill anybody. But then Jesus came saying, you know, even if you look at someone with hatred in your heart, that's killing somebody, and then that wiped the whole thing out. That's how God defines murder. We're all murderers. We can't meet the standard. So the law that God gave, it did not bring salvation, but it in fact gave condemnation. The law stands as a witness against us in the courtroom of God, condemning us of guilt. That's what the law does. And see, Paul is telling us that in Jesus, we're no longer saved in the law. Now we're saved by being in Christ. We no longer have to try to work to meet this standard, which we can't meet. Now we're just saved through a relationship, as we're made perfect through He who is perfect. Jesus did all the work. Now in verse 14, there's some really interesting terms, and I don't want to take too long, so let me just give you a few of them here. It says that having canceled the written code, this word in Greek, written code, is the word chirographon, and it refers to something written in someone's own hand, an autograph. And it says that canceled the written code with its regulations. Most scholars believe that this is talking about the Mosaic Law. So basically, what Paul is saying here is that it is as if we wrote a certificate of indebtedness to God in our own hand, telling God that we are in debt to Him and basically promising to keep what cannot be kept, the law. We handed God a certificate of indebtedness in our own handwriting and signed it. But what does it say here? Having canceled this written code. This word in Greek, it gives the imagery of God using an eraser and erasing it. It's like we gave God a certificate, He took it, and in the blood of Jesus, He's erased it. It no longer stands condemning us. It no longer stands against us. We're no longer saved by meeting the standard we can't meet. We're now saved in Christ. And again, let me take a real quick sidebar. The law of God is good and bad. Thou shalt not kill, covet, steal, all that stuff is good stuff. It reveals God's moral will. It says how we should live. It's good. But there's also a bad part to the law. And the bad part is that it stands condemning us. We can't adhere to it perfectly. We can't meet that standard, so it doesn't save us. It condemns us. But what did Jesus do? He took the condemnatory part of the law, and He nailed it to the cross. Again, as it's no longer the standard by which we have to be saved by, we don't have to do this because no one can do that. Now we're saved through a relationship with Jesus. The law has been nailed to the cross and is no longer a slave master in our lives. All right, lastly, well, let me say real quick. The legalizers were saying, you have to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul's saying, you're circumcised at your salvation. People were saying, you have to be baptized. You know what? You were baptized into Christ when you placed your faith in Him. People said, you have to meet the standard of the law. You have to be perfect. No one can do it perfectly. Now we're saved through Jesus. And lastly, in verse 15, Paul says, not only are we circumcised, baptized, made alive, and set free in Christ, but we're also victorious in Him. We're victorious. In Christ, we have victory over Satan and the demonic forces that war against God. I mean, if a demon were to manifest itself to you today, it's all nasty and oozing and squirting pus and snot out of its little orifices and dripping metaphysical slime off of its nasty teeth and icky red eyes. I mean, if a demon manifested itself to you today, you know what you should say to it? You look at it right in its nasty, smelly eyes and say, you got nothing on me. You got nothing because you can't possess me because I'm possessed by someone who's greater than you. In fact, you can't even touch me without His okay, the Lord Almighty. You don't scare me because you're already defeated. You've been defeated by Christ on the cross. And I am filled with a greater power than anything you can ever bring against me. You look at that demon in the eyes and say, you might be able to do your stupid parlor tricks and turn my house into the Amityville Horror, but myself and my buddies in the church have been given the power by God to bind and to loose, and I bind you from this place, and I bind you from my life. We have victory in Jesus. Now, being very open with you, you know, if a demon manifested itself to me today, I'd probably scream like a little girl and run off. But you don't have to. You don't have to. We have victory in Jesus. In fact, that's what he says right here. Paul says three things in verse 15. He says, number one, Satan and his army have been disarmed. What does that mean? It means the enemy has been stripped of any weapons it had. And now Satan cannot harm the believer that will not harm himself. Now that's important. Satan can't harm us unless we're willing to harm ourselves. Number two, Satan and his army were made a public spectacle. A public spectacle. As Jesus hung on that cross, naked and disgraced, dying for our sins, Satan surely thought it was a victory. He must have been doing the cha-cha and the electric slide. He must have thought he just won. He won. But you see, Jesus' disgrace is the ultimate symbol of victory. On the cross, Jesus defeated Satan, and he not only defeated him, but he made a public spectacle of him. Now the whole world knows he's defeated. You know the last scene, one of the last scenes in the Passion of the Christ, when the Satan figure is standing there and the ground's all cracked and he, she is going, no! That's a picture of Satan. Defeated and disgraced. Number three, Jesus triumphed over Satan and his army on the cross. Last part of verse 15 says, he was made a public spectacle, triumphing over him by the cross. If you were a Hebrew living in the first century, this word triumphing would have given you the visual imagery of a victorious Roman general returning home after a military victory and having a triumphal parade through town. It's kind of like Mardi Gras, having a big parade. Now, Jesus triumphed over Satan on the cross. And the more people that turn to him in faith and become believers in Jesus Christ means the more people that are being added to this triumphal procession. We as Christians are in that parade. And the more people there are, the more shame and disgrace put on all of God's enemies. In Christ, we have been spiritually circumcised. We have been spiritually baptized or made alive. We have been freed from the law, and we are victorious over evil. Where does this all take place? In Jesus. Only in Christ. You see, there is no other way to God except through the person of Jesus and his sufficient work for us on the cross. You can't find God through transcendental meditation or trying to become the God of your own planet or adding the Book of Mormon to our scriptures. You can do anything you want to do, but there's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus. We are saved in Christ alone. Now, since I don't know how to do anything different, let me continue speaking very plain to you. If at this very moment God were to snap his fingers and all our clothes were to disappear, leaving us naked, what would you do? I mean, if we're all sitting in here, 150 of us, sitting shoulder to shoulder, butt naked, what would you do? I mean, what you would do is you try to cover yourself up with your hands or your arms. You'd be grabbing your Bible or your church bulletin, try to cover yourselves up. We try to cover our privates and our unmentionables. And women would be trying to cover their breasts. I mean, we'd be covering ourselves. Now think about this. What would we be trying to cover? The places which make us different, right? I mean, if we're all just butt naked, are you going to cover your belly button? We all got belly button. You can see my belly button anytime. I don't care. I mean, if I'm standing up here butt naked, first of all, I'll be standing behind this. And don't try to picture me naked. That's gross. I'm your pastor. But if I'm standing up here naked, am I going to sit here and hold my ears so you don't see my ears? We all got ears. I don't care if you see my ears. What we do is we try to cover the parts that make us different, our differences. Now, hear this, because this is the same thing we do with God. When God looks for us to go walking with him in the cool of the day, he can't find us because we're too busy hiding in the trees trying to cover our differences. Now, what makes us different from God? He's perfect, righteous, and holy. We're sinners. We try to hide our sin from him. And we find little leaves, figuratively, we find little leaves to cover our little sins, and we find big leaves and sew them all together, just like Adam and Eve, to cover our big sins, to cover our addictions. And by the time we come out to God, we're like the Michelin man. He's like, who are you? Do you really think that God doesn't know? Do you think he doesn't know what you've done? Do you really think that God loves you less because you're You're an imperfect Christian. See, what you must understand this morning is that you're either alive to God in Christ or you're dead to God in sin. There's no middle ground. And if you're dead to God, not having been circumcised spiritually and having been forgiven by God, then every day, figuratively, every day you go to school, the bully, Satan, is going to steal your lunch. He's going to push you down, knocking you to the ground, and he's going to steal your joy, your contentment, and everything that brings you purpose and happiness. I mean, Satan will try to steal, kill, and destroy everything in your life, and you are powerless against him. And you know what the worst part is? You're not only powerless against him, but you're just like him. But if you've turned to Jesus as your Savior, if you've stopped trying to be like God and you start wanting to be with God, as you've turned to Jesus as your Savior, submitting to him, being washed with your sins, you're made alive at that very moment. At the moment you say yes, you're made alive. Your heart is circumcised. It's cut away from the junk so you can give it to him. Your sins, they were nailed to the cross. You're baptized in Jesus, having been cleansed and made perfect through his blood. As you are raised with him, you die with Christ and you're raised with him into new life. You're a new creation. You're a new creation. You're given life by God and set free from the condemnation of the law, and you're made victorious over everything that stands vile and evil in this world and in the spiritual realm. You see, we don't get baptized to please God. We don't try to keep the law to please God because nothing we do is good enough. When you accept Jesus and you are baptized into the family of God, being baptized by the Spirit and freed from your sin, you're perfect. You no longer have to hide anything from him because God doesn't care what you do. Nothing you do is good enough. He cares where you are. Where are you? Are you still outside the gate? Or have you entered through forgiveness in Jesus Christ and you walk with God? You see, because we obey him. We obey him because of who we are now. We obey God because we're a new creation, and that's who we are, and that's what we do. We obey him because that's where we find joy and purpose. That's what we do. We obey God. We don't try to work for perfection. We realize that we are perfect in Christ, that we have given him his heart. He's number one in our lives, and our obedience to God shows our love. What is rebellion? It's sin. It's the opposite of love. We can't work to do more in God's eyes. We can't work to be more in God's eyes than we already are in Christ. We don't have to hide our sins because they've been washed away. And when we do find ourselves in sin, we repent, we ask forgiveness, and we stand in confidence, knowing that we're not butt naked, that we're clothed with Christ. God doesn't see our imperfections. He sees us perfect in his Son. Did you know we're in the Bible? We're in the Revelation. We're in the book of Revelation. When it talks about the saints, that's us. And the saints are clothed in white, just as Jesus is clothed in white. We are made pure by the pure one. The next time someone comes to you and offers you a gift that's going to take you away from our God, realize it's not a gift at all. It's a poisonous fruit, and it will kill you. The next time God says, "Where are you?" as he seeks to walk with you in the cool of the day, the answer is easy. "I'm here, Lord. I'm enjoying life. I'm alive and doing fine. In fact, I'm not just fine, I'm perfect. I'm perfect in Jesus." So that's what God is asking you this morning. It's a question that we all have to answer sooner or later. It's a question that'll give you freedom and change your life. The question is, where are you? So as the praise team comes up, let me just say very honestly, that God did not reveal to me a word for this portion of the service. And I believe that means I'm just supposed to give you the gospel. Do you truly understand that apart from Jesus, we have no life? We're dead. We're outside the gates with Adam and Eve. Nothing we do is good enough because it's outside in God's inside, so to speak. Nothing. We need a Savior. We need someone who will stand at those gates and stop those flaming swords, and he'll say, come in, as I will dine with you and you with me. That's salvation. That's the relationship we have with God as we enter back into his good graces, not through what we could do, not through what Adam could do, but through what Jesus did. We need a Savior. Jesus is our Savior. That's the testimony of the Bible. He took your sins. He nailed them to the cross when he was nailed to the cross. Did he stay there because of the nails? No, it was his love. He took our sins to the grave. They are no more. When you place your faith in Jesus, you die to the sin, to the world, and you come, you are resurrected in new life. You're a new person. That's the gospel. Not only do we find our identity in Jesus, but we find our hope in Jesus because he's going to return. And even though our hearts have been circumcised and our heart is free to give to God, we still struggle. We still struggle with what I want. We still struggle, very honestly, with wanting to be like God. Why? Because sin is so strong. But God has given us hope that Jesus is going to return. He's going to free us from this jail, this prison of flesh, and we will truly, truly be free. Well, we will never, ever want to be like him again, because we're just going to enjoy being with him. If you have never been freed, if you have never been circumcised, if you have never been baptized, this is your day. In the privacy of your heart and in your chair, you can just say, yes. Just say, I'm tired of being outside. I understand that I'm dead. Please let me in through the work of Jesus and make me alive. But watch out, because when you pray that prayer, boy, you're going to be changed in ways you never even dreamed, as things will make you want to vomit, and you will have such love for people. Please give yourself to Jesus. Please recommit yourself to Jesus. Please realize that in this world that says it's all about you, it's not, it's all about him. And please realize that if anything, anybody comes to you, friends or family, with a different belief system, saying, man, you need to do this, say, nuh-uh, I've done it all. I've placed my faith in Christ because he did what I needed to do, but couldn't. If you need prayer, if you need anything, the elders and I are here to pray for you. Please stand.